Good morning. Oh, you know what? Hey, Michael Boatman. Stop passing notes. No, that's not why I'm calling your name. Would you be so kind as to get my little cup of water that I left by the sink and bring it up here? Could you start that again? Okay. Do you want to go ahead and stand and just lead us in prayer for that? Let's pray together. Obviously, even while we're worshiping and studying the Word together, we can still keep that in the back of our mind as something we keep lifting for God's intervention. We are continuing in Romans, and we're continuing to look at the dilemma that arises for many people out of Romans, particularly Romans 9, 10, and 11. Of trying to understand the parameters of God's sovereignty, our will, what freedom or opportunity God gives us to respond, or whether God simply decrees and predestines salvation. And we're continuing to look at that. And actually, I'd said when we started this, we're going to have to look at several other scriptures. So if you would actually turn to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. One of the words that God uses for us as believers throughout, He used it for Israel, and He uses it for the church. And it's to call us the chosen. That the church of Jesus Christ are the chosen. That those who are saved are called the elect. Just a fancier word for the same idea. The chosen. And one of the things that, again, plenty of folks struggle with is, does chosen just mean that God chose me or didn't choose me? And I had no say in the matter either way. And obviously that's the doctrine of predestination, is that we had no say in it either way. And just to be clear, I'm not in agreement with the doctrine of predestination. If you had any doubts, let me make that clear. I think there's some real incredible things that we need to understand about the sovereignty of God and the fact that nobody could choose this salvation without the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can save themselves. So this is, as I drew that diagram several Sundays ago, you know, all the way from pure sovereignty to pure human will. There is no pure human will that can accomplish salvation. It had to be offered by God. It had to be accomplished by God. And the Holy Spirit plays a role. He has to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit has to get our attention. And nobody could get there out of our own goodness. There's nobody, and Scripture says that in so many ways, we won't even try going back to all those passages, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one just naturally pursues God. That God Himself has to grip our spirits and grip our hearts with an awareness that we are sinners, that we are condemned. So we need that real clearly on the table. People don't save themselves through their faith. God accomplishes something and offers something that we, no matter how much faith we had, could never accomplish without the work of the Holy Spirit. And certainly nothing we could ever accomplish without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And actually, let me say something about that. This isn't the topic, but I think anytime this topic comes up, it's worth recognizing this. God did not save us just through our faith. So we have this phrase repeatedly, by grace, through faith. And I believe that Scripture teaches repeatedly, hundreds of times in the New Testament, that this is the part I offer that is pleasing to God. Actually, turn, keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians. We'll come back to that. But go to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Because this is an incredible statement. So he's just finished describing through most of that chapter incredible men and women of God who pleased God, who accomplished incredible things, slayed giants, you know, defeated dens of lions. Did I say that right? Defeated dens of lions. Yes. That all kinds of things were accomplished by men and women of faith. And that God honored their faith. But this is where it ends up. After this incredible list, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, this incredible list of men and women of the Old Testament who accomplished incredible things, and we can't ignore this part because it also adds this, who by faith, starting in verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And as we've said before, it's important, and I'm glad that God was wise enough for our clarity of vision to put that second section in there. That the men and women of faith didn't just overcome things. The men and women of faith had to endure things. And their faith accomplished that endurance. And then here's this incredible statement in verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. But the phrase right there in the middle of verse 39, they gained approval through their faith. God is saying something so incredible here that faith delights him, impresses him, and he approves of the men and women who choose to put their faith in him. That's an incredible statement, particularly because we have plenty of other passages, again, that for time we won't go to, but they're familiar, and some of them might even come to mind, that God says works will not save you. He does not consider faith a work. He considers faith a heart response to him. It's not something I do, it's something I say yes to. It's about him. Faith is about the living God. Faith is not about me impressing God. Faith is about me agreeing with the majesty of his offering, the majesty of his character, the majesty of his love. It impresses him because I'm looking up at him. It's not a thing I do that then I try to bring the fruit of my labor to impress him. But these men and women that he's describing, thousands of years of faithful men and women of God, enduring things and accomplishing things, and he approved of them because of their faith. And again, that's worth recognizing, because part of the, I don't want to go too far down this road, but part of the tulip, I don't know if you remember that in terms of predestination. Total depravity. Unconditional election. Limited atonement. irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. And after church, after I had described this the first time, what did we decide, Larry? I'm a 2.5 Calvinist. I think total depravity is just blatantly obvious through Scripture. Everything about us as humans is tainted by sin. Our will, our intellect, our relationships, every aspect of our being is damaged in some way by sin. That's all that means. Perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Again, for different reasons than this doctrine would present, I am absolutely convinced that that is true. That when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, where you were 5 years old, you were 15, you were 95 years old, when you put your faith in Christ, and he says for that moment of faith, he granted you eternal life. He didn't put you on probation. He gave you eternal life. And he did that already knowing all the sins you still had to do after you were saved. There is nobody who's gotten saved. Maybe the thief on the cross. I don't know. But, you know, there are very few people in history who would have to be in very strange circumstances who got saved and then died not having sinned after they put their faith in Christ. If we continue to live one more day after we accept Christ, we will sin and still need a Savior, still need forgiveness. And God knew all of those sins at the moment he poured out his wrath on Jesus. And he knew all those sins at the moment you prayed to receive him. So that's all covered. God is not waking up the next day wondering how you're going to screw up now. He already knows about it. It's already been dealt with, and that account has already been removed from you if you put your faith in Christ. So that perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved, is because of the sufficiency, the perfection, the completeness of Jesus' death for your sin, and how completely the Father dealt with that at the moment of his Son's death. But this unconditional election basically means nothing we choose or do. Because actually, the doctrine of predestination would say there is no choice. Nothing we choose or do is God looking at. That he simply randomly chose a multitude of people to go to hell for his own secret purposes. And he chose a bunch of other people to go to heaven. And again, we're reading in Romans 9, 10, and 11, where for 8 chapters he's been saying, here's how God does it. He looks for faith. So now I'm repeating myself, but I can't help it. He looks for faith, and he delights in it. And just as he does with Abraham, and he says, you know what? Stephen believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Now, Jesus still had to die for Stephen. So even faith doesn't save. It's by a gift, and then we get to it through faith. Now, I tried to look up this week, and I just ran out of time, but I tried to look up all the times in the New Testament where God talks about faith and belief. And it was in the hundreds. It was in the hundreds. That's not random stuff. And the doctrine of predestination would say that's irrelevant, that it doesn't matter. You believe as the evidence that you were chosen. You don't get saved through that faith. So, don't want to stay too long on that, but now go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this is another passage that, along with Romans, I think is, well, not I think, I know is often used to back up the doctrine of predestination in a way that means our faith was irrelevant, our choices are non-existent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's just finished talking about how the Antichrist will one day be revealed and the world, for the most part, will go after him. And he gets down to verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, verse 13 just said, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And it just stopped there. That still might be confusing, but he didn't stop there. So he says, chosen, again, from the beginning. And we could just say, well, see, right there it says it. God just chose you from the beginning. End of discussion. We got our doctrine. But the verse does not end there, because he continues on and he says, and I'm going to put him in reverse order for a specific reason, but he says now, because here's, yeah, the word's there. Through, and then he lists two things. Through faith. And sanctification by the Spirit. And we could look at passage after passage after passage that talks about the fact that this through faith is already covered, and sanctification by the Spirit is how you grow. You and I will one day end up pure and complete and mature in God's presence. I don't know about you, I'm literally looking forward to that day. I know some of you are too, yes. I'm looking forward to that day where it will still really be me. It won't be some wispy Xerox copy of me. It'll be the real me, but I will be purified. And sin will have no place in me. I'm looking forward to that day. And we all get to look forward to that day. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit, is to step by step keep growing me there while I'm here on planet Earth. So I don't just sit around waiting, and you do not just sit around waiting, saying, well, since he's going to perfect me one day, I'll just wait. Why should I waste all that energy trying to grow when he's going to perfect me anyway? Which misses the point of God's delight and blessing here on the planet and for eternity, that I'm willing to choose growth. Another sermon, another day. We'll come back to that. But this verse that sounds at first like, wow, chosen from the beginning, still keeps this principle right there at the core. Through, and he still uses the same word, through. But just to clarify it further, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Because he uses, now that's Paul writing this, and now Peter's going to use some very similar language, but let's listen to how he says it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen, there's the word again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, Peter, using very similar language to this verse, chosen, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit is still active in this process, but he adds this really crucial word, chosen by foreknowledge. And foreknowledge, just like the word sounds, means that God knew something ahead of time that led to his choosing. And again, if this was a simple decree that God just said, you know what, I'm just assigning salvation and I'm assigning hell. I'm just assigning them. He doesn't need to foreknow anything. He just says so. But this, again, if we have this in the mix, then God has foreknowledge of every man, woman, and child who will ever say yes to his invitation. And such a certain knowledge that he says, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundations of the earth. Not because it was made so and decreed, but because he knew who would say yes. This foreknowledge is an important concept. Let's go back to Romans 8. And you can't make fun of me because we're in Romans. So we have every good reason to go back to Romans 8. Starting in verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now he's saying something here. He's saying, I have predestined, predestined conformity to the image of Christ. But he starts with that crucial idea. He says, first, it's the ones he has foreknown. Those are the ones predestined to conformity to the image of Christ. And I know we've talked about this before, but if you're a struggling believer, a weak believer, if you're concerned about your son, your daughter, your mom, your dad, your husband, your wife, a friend who seems to be struggling and weak, this is an incredible promise of predestination. Not that God decided who is going to be saved, but he's promising that every single believer will one day be finished. Every single believer will one day be perfected. That's a good promise again. That's a good promise. But he's keeping this concept in mind that this is an eternal God seeing through time. He is not limited by time. And he joyfully knows by name every man, woman, and child through that entire history of that entire flow of time. And he's delighted that they're his, and he's already celebrating it. He's already written their name in the book of life, and he says, now, these are the people that I predestined will one day look just like my son in their character. Nobody else, just the ones who have chosen him and put their faith in him. Now go back to Ephesians 1. Because with that concept of foreknowledge coming before all the things he predestines for believers. Now this should make more sense to us. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then drop down in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end. So he's now getting ready to say what we're predestined for. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So here's what he's saying, predestined to be holy and to be blameless. Predestined to adoption as sons and daughters of God. Predestined to actually bring glory and praise to God. And who are the ones predestined? But all those whom he foreknows. And again, that's a good set of promises. That you and I have an absolute guarantee that we stand before God holy and blameless. It's predestined. When God uses this word, what he's saying is, nothing can stop this from happening. Nothing can. You can't screw this up. That, you know, all of us should be jumping up and down and screaming with joy. We can't screw this up if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's the work of Christ. That's the faithfulness of Christ to have won this for us. That now we can't screw this up. I cannot be snatched out of his hand. He will never leave me or forsake me. And now it is a certainty I stand holy and blameless before him. It is an absolute certainty that I've been adopted as a son. And it's an absolute certainty, even though there might be minutes and days and maybe even years at a time when you're not sure about this, that my life will bring God glory and your life will bring him glory. He will be pleased at how your life reflects back on him in good ways. And he's saying nothing can stop it from happening. That's amazing. That's amazing. We aren't just saved and we go to heaven. We have a whole host of promises that are guaranteed for us. And every time we see the word predestined, every time we see the word predestined in the New Testament, God's getting ready to give us a promise. He's not telling us that he decreed who's going to hell or heaven. He's getting ready to give us a promise that cannot be broken. And that should get our attention. Every time you see the word predestined, continue following the words and the verses to find out what's the promise that is absolutely guaranteed, because there will always be a promise there. And nobody can break that promise against you once God's given it and predestined it. Now, this whole thing of chosen, that's God's word. You know, and I know I've said this before, that's God's word about us. We're the chosen. And I've used this example before. God uses language in Scripture. God doesn't invent, God didn't make up new mysterious words. He used regular language that meant things that people would know what it meant because it was their normal language. I call Carrie my chosen. That doesn't mean I clubbed her over the head and drugged her and made her marry me, and I somehow figured out a way to put a chip in her brain and programmed her to think she loved me. For those of you who know Carrie, you know she would have just spit the chip out anyway. It wouldn't have worked. She had to choose to love me, and she did. So when I call her my chosen, I'm not saying she's my robot and I programmed her. I'm not saying I'm the only one who made the choice. But I'm saying, I chose her, and she said yes. And she can call me her chosen too. Because she chose me, and I chose her. And that's your relationship with God. If you are a believer, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are the chosen, and he is your chosen. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. One of the things that we talked about at the beginning of this discussion in the rules of hermeneutics, which just is a fancy word for saying rules for interpreting Scripture, is again assuming that God knows how to use language and that things he repeats over and over and over again, he means us to understand. So if I see something that seems obscure, it seems hard, and I can think of sort of a strange or freaky interpretation to it, but I've got dozens or hundreds of other verses that speak against that interpretation, I don't use that one odd verse or even a few odd verses to throw those out and come up with a new doctrine. And actually, that's actually a good history for many denominations and cults, Christian cults in the world, is that somebody liked their little freaky interpretation and they built an entire religion over it. We don't have that freedom as believers, that we get to say, Father, you know how to use language. I'm going to let language work. I'm going to trust that you know how to use words. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Did I say that? Oh, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is Moses speaking to Israel. But at the beginning of the chapter, it says these are the words that God commanded him to speak. So this isn't Moses' idea. This isn't Moses' little theory of how the universe works. These are the words God commanded Moses to speak. And let's go down to verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And I hope you already noticed, he's offering them a selection of gods. Choose the real God or choose false gods. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So here's God commanding through Moses these words to Israel. I'm setting in front of you life with me or death with false gods. And I'm the one telling you, choose. This is God telling us to choose. This is God telling Israel to choose. This isn't somebody's misinterpretation of what God might have meant. This is Moses who talked and met face to face with God, saying, Israel, I have to tell you these things, because by now Moses has learned his lesson. I have to say it exactly the way God said it. I dare not deviate from what my Father God has spoken to you. Here it is. Choose this day, life or death, the living real God or the false gods. That invitation has flowed through human history unbroken. God is still offering us that choice and saying, choose. You choose. I'm going to make it supernaturally available to you, and no one can keep you from choosing, because now I've made it possible for you to choose. But also, no one can choose for you. Mommy and daddy can't save you because they raised you in a Christian home. Your grandpa, who was this fantastic preacher, can't save you because he's got this long shadow that stretches across three generations. No, you're going to have to choose. And in fact, we won't go into it, but God said, you know what? And each generation of Israel will have to choose again. Because this generation doesn't change the fact that if the next generation rebels, then I bring on them calamity. They're responsible for their choice. Go to Joshua chapter 24. Next book over. And let's again start at verse 15. This is now Joshua talking to Israel. So, one generation later, this is now Joshua leading Israel and speaking to them. And he says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So drop down actually to verse 22. Oh, well, actually 21. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So that again, and if you looked at the beginning of this chapter, it's the same thing. God commanded Joshua to speak these things. This was not a Joshua idea. Well, he hung out so long with Moses, he picked up that strange idea of choice. Both of them were commanded by God to speak this issue of choice. And in this point, Israel's saying, we will choose the Lord. And Joshua almost sounds pretty tough here. Well, he does sound pretty tough. He goes, okay, guys, you've made your choice. Now, you're going to have to live this choice. So when he says, you're witnesses against yourself, what he's basically saying is, then don't back out of this agreement. Don't pull away from this choice. Because we've already reviewed with you all the calamity and the sorrows that will come from abandoning God and going back to the false gods. So he's really tough with them to say, live this choice. Stick to this choice. Don't let go of this amazing choice. Go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Now, just the background on this passage. If you were a good, faithful Jew, there were a couple of inferiors to you. One were aliens, and another were eunuchs. So a eunuch was somebody who had been artificially made incapable of producing children. And let's go to chapter 56, verse 4. So God has been picking up on the foreigners and the eunuchs to tell them, even you can receive my blessing. And he continues, he says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant." And he goes on with more promises. But again, the point here is God is himself speaking in this passage, and he says, here's what I'm looking for. I'm even going to the lowest level of society in Israel, and I'm telling you that if they choose me, I give them eternal life. If they choose me, I give them an eternal name. If they choose me, I give them blessings that stretch way past having sons and daughters, because now their legacy will stretch into eternity. And again, the word choose is God's word. God's choice. It's confusing. It was God's choice to say the word choose. He's telling us something over and over and over again. And actually, I wanted to go into more passages, but the bottom line is, once God says it, he doesn't have to keep repeating it for us to comprehend. He's telling the truth. He's saying, I hold you accountable for choices. I hold you accountable. There's another passage, I won't go there just for time, but where God says, I'm going to punish you because you did not choose me. That's why I'm going to punish you. I'm not going to punish you because I decreed before time and eternity that you should be punished. I'm going to punish you because of something. There's a reason for my punishment. You didn't choose me. And choosing me was possible for you. That's why I'm holding you accountable. Choosing me was possible for you. Now, let's go to Hebrews, where Al read for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. He read through chapter 1, which just lays out this incredible description of Jesus' majesty, his sovereignty, his sonship, his uniqueness, the fact that Jesus is the absolute express image of the Father. Jesus is not a Xerox copy of the Father. He is the express image. He is the full revelation of the Father. So that whole mysterious thing of Father, Son, and Spirit being one, Hebrews 1 is really clarifying that. But then he gets to this in chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So, the writer of Hebrews, we don't know if it's Paul, it might be Apollo, it might be somebody else, but this writer is involved in the mix of the early church. And this writer is saying, you know what, it isn't simply that Jesus taught these things, it's that then God poured out miraculous evidence that this stuff was true. God poured out miraculous confirmation that Jesus Christ was his son. He raised him from the dead. People put their faith in him, were given the power to heal, and were speaking in languages to foreigners from other countries who now understood the gospel in their own language. And on and on and on. We saw the amazing work of God that verified this gospel about Jesus Christ, this good news that Jesus died for our sins. It's real. It's effective. He really is God the Son come to earth as the only one qualified to die for our sins. And he's saying, now, we can look at the Old Testament, and people had to be accountable to angels. We can even look back at the birth of Jesus and Mary and Joseph and What's John the Baptist's father's name? Zechariah. He was accountable to an angel because he laughed and he didn't believe it was going to happen. It's like, okay, you know, you're going to be silent. You will not be able to talk until this baby's born. And it wasn't like, you know, you're going to hell forever. It's just, okay, there's a payment for that. There's a penalty for not believing me. I just came from the throne of God. I've given you an amazing announcement, and you're mocking it, and you're not believing it. So, silence until the baby's born. Actually, silence until the baby's named. So, people who have just dealt with angels have had to deal with consequences or rewards for either honoring them or dishonoring their teaching. And now he's saying, here we are, and now the very Son of God has showed up. The very Son of God is presenting us the truth. And this is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That Jesus is the one that we can now say, I better not neglect what he's telling me. I better not ignore the truth. And again, this passage doesn't make sense if there's no power to ignore. This passage doesn't make sense if I don't have it within my realm of choice to neglect it. I have to be careful not to neglect it, because if I'm foolish, I could actually choose to neglect it. And, you know, my almost sense as I look around is I get the sense that practically everybody in this room is a believer. But the reason I say practically is because I don't know everybody's heart. And if there's even one person in this room who has neglected this great salvation, who has not yet put their faith, who's not yet chosen to believe in this Jesus, Scripture also tells us today is the day of salvation. Today is the best day to get that done, to get that business with God clarified and finished. And again, this isn't you promising God that you're going to clean up your act. He'll start working on that immediately. But it's not your promise that gets you saved. It is you recognizing, Jesus, I could never clean up my act enough to earn my place in eternity with you. So I choose your death. I choose the Father's wrath poured out on you at the cross to be the full payment for my sin. That's what I choose. You have the power to choose that, to not neglect so great a salvation, but to choose it today. If you haven't chosen it, this is the best day of your life. Tomorrow is riskier. Today is the best day of your life to choose that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you offer us so great a salvation. And with your whole being, Father, with your whole being, you cry out for us to choose life. Father, you're not resisting it. You're not resenting it. You're not being grudging and stingy about it. You've said in your word that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You've said in your word, Father, that you desire that all would be saved. You say these things, Father, because they're true. They're not exaggeration. They're not poetry. They're the absolute honest declaration of your heart. You long for us to be saved. And Father, if there is anybody in this room who has missed understanding that, we ask that your Spirit would take that deep into their awareness. You're not here to condemn, you're here to save. And Jesus, you proved it by your willingness to die to save us. You didn't have to do that. You chose and you said so that no one takes your life. You lay it down by your own initiative. That you had to choose to obey the Father. You had to choose to do the plan. And Jesus, thank you that you did choose that. We really do pray, Father, every one of us who's here who has already accepted Christ, we pray on behalf of anyone here who hasn't, that your Spirit would simply persist in following them, in speaking to them, that your Spirit would bring them to that point of confidence to know that you are really offering eternal life. And really, truly, Father, truly, all you're asking is that they say yes. That seems too simple, so we want to put up more roadblocks. But that's what you've offered us, to choose life. Father, thank you for this majestic offer. In Jesus' name, amen.